We're going to be in Isaiah 63 today. I had originally intended to try to make it through the whole chapter, but for the sake of time and in my own mind, the importance of these first few verses, I'm going to stop at verse 6. Today I'm going to be doing a lot of jumping around in Scripture because I think the subject matter here requires us to go carefully through and try to gain an understanding of what Isaiah is speaking of. This is going to be a difficult subject. I'm kind of sick to my stomach right now. And so I'm going to ask if you'd pray with me. Oh God, again, we come to you with hearts of thanksgiving. We are grateful for the way you provide for us, the way you protect us. We thank you, oh God, that you are high above us. You're holy and lifted up and far from us in the sense that we really understand very little about you. And yet we thank you for your nearness, the fact that you condescended to us in Christ Jesus, that you have given us your word and you have spoken to us very clearly about yourself and about us in your word. And we just pray that you'd help us to take it to heart. Father, I pray that you would give us all ears to listen. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to respond as we should to your word. When it's tough, we need to do some serious self-examination. And we need to try to figure out if our concept of you is accurate. Today's message presents a part of you that is real and fearsome. And so I just pray, O Lord, that you would help us to get a hold of this and understand your character and your wrath. Father, you are good and worthy to be praised. Every part of you, everything we know about you is good, and that includes your wrath and your justice. So again, Lord, we pray, please give us ears to hear. Help us not to shut down at the words that cause us to fall back on our heels. And just help us, oh God, to internalize this portion of Scripture and then to respond as we should. We love you and we thank you for Jesus Christ. And we just ask that you would help us to remember Christ in all of what we talk about today. It's in his name we pray. Amen. We're going to be talking mostly about the wrath of God today. Again, this is not a subject any of us like to speak about. But in the cycle of Isaiah, as he speaks about God's grace, man's rebellion, and God's wrath upon sin, and then kingdom glory, we have to cover all these subjects. Last couple weeks, we have been speaking about the side of God, if you will, that we rejoice in. We've come to Isaiah chapters 40 through 66, and so much of it is very encouraging, and we revel in what God is going to do in his people. And we revel in what God does in his people today. Today, we're going to turn the page and not see a different God. But the way I look at it is that we, in the last couple of weeks, we focused on one side of the coin, if you will. And today we're going to turn that coin and look at the other side. Today we're going to be speaking about the wrath of God. This is a subject that must be addressed. I'm going to tell you that I'm going to be doing a lot of reading of Scripture today because I think God's Word presents the most clear picture of God's wrath. I'm also going to say that when we look at God's wrath, we must remember Jesus. when Isaiah is speaking in what we would call Isaiah 63, we have to remember that he has already spoken of his Messiah, the suffering servant, many times thus far in Isaiah, most notably Isaiah 52 and 53. And so we must remember that the wrath that God is spoken of in very vivid and sickening terms? That wrath has been poured out on his Son. Jesus has taken all our sins and he has paid the price for them on the cross. The only thing that really remains for us is we are either going to accept what he has done on the cross for us or we won't. We will either become through faith in Christ the friends of God, or we will remain in the state of being the opponents of God. In the one situation, we will experience the grace of God and all of his blessings. Should we fail to trust in Christ as the full and final payment for our sin, we will experience the wrath of God. When I'm going to be doing a lot of reading in Scripture today again. I've been stuck in this all week, so if you guys get a little bit tired and sick of listening about the wrath of God for an hour, then I think I can bear with that. We are going to be talking, and I want to try to set the stage a little bit for this passage, and not only from Isaiah, but through Scripture. We need to remember that these first seven verses are just full of vivid imagery. Isaiah is not only going to paint a picture of God's terrible wrath, but if we should dwell on his words, we're going to find ourselves listening to the sounds of those who experience his wrath. This is a gruesome portion of Scripture, but it's not an isolated portion of Scripture. When we are talking about the wrath of God, we must remember that God has done everything for his people, for us, so that we do not have to experience God's wrath. These are, again, terrible pictures, but this is Isaiah speaking in the words of the suffering servant and the one who is going to deliver his people. We talk about the word salvation often in Christendom. Typically, in Scripture, when we are talking about salvation, that is to be saved or to be delivered from something. God is going to be talking about his enemies here, and the deliverance of God's people necessitates that he deliver us from our enemies. Okay? Now again, we have been through Isaiah. Sometimes I'd like to just keep going back through it. We can't for time's sake. But as we look at the nations who were the opponents of God's people, thus being the opponents of God, we see these people in terrible circumstances. Deportation. To Assyria and Babylon. We see these people paying a price, if you will, at the hands of their enemies. But again, we can't look at the enemies of these people as the ultimate opponent. The ultimate opponent that God's people are facing, and that those of the nations who are not God's people are facing, is God himself. It is God who is against them, and it is God who is using the nations to discipline his people. It is God who is the one who is disciplining his people because of their sin, ultimately, the cause for this language is the sin that that inhabits every person who's ever been born other than Christ Jesus himself. So here we go. I want to remind you again, just a couple very quick reminders of the two great covenants, the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. When we look at the Mosaic covenant in Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 31, it is simply a list of statutes that God has given to his people that they agree to. And God says, if you will obey me, if you will obey me and obey my law, then I'm going to bless you. And then he gives a lot of details about what that blessing is going to look like. Conversely, should the people be a disobedient people, there is a long list of things that are going to happen to these people that are that indicate that they must turn away from their sin and turn back to God. The blessings of obedience and the curses of disobedience. That is something that is a reality for these people. Okay, they fall under the Mosaic law. What is often hard for us to understand is the Abrahamic covenant. You see, the Mosaic covenant was an if-then. It was a bilateral covenant. It was dependent. God's response to the people was dependent upon what they did, how whether or not they obeyed him. The Abrahamic covenant is called unilateral. And unconditional. And so God gave a promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, and he said that I am going to bless you with land, seed, and blessing. In other words, the descendants of Abraham were going to be a blessing to the nations. That covenant was given to Abraham. And there's nothing in Scripture that talks about the Abrahamic covenant being pulled back because of the people's disobedience. It was unilateral. God gave them that covenant, and he is going to keep his promise regardless of what his people do. And so that becomes very central in our understanding of Isaiah, because just about all of Isaiah is talking about a people who have gone terribly wrong. And so we are left with it to answer the question, well, do God's promises to his people remain? Well, the answer is yes, God's promises remain. One of his promises to his people is that he is going to make them a righteous people. We talked about that in the last couple weeks. He is going to be at work transforming them into a righteous people. It is only a God like our God who can do that. He is going to do that, and he is also going to judge his enemies and the people's enemies. That coming in the form of a sinful people, and he judges sin in the heart of man. Okay, so we're going to be talking about deliverance, and I just kind of keep in mind the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant, at least in the back of your head when we're talking about God's promise to deliver his people. When we talk about deliverance or salvation, they're essentially those are synonyms in Scripture. Again, before we get into this, I want to remind you that that Jesus is the great fulfillment of not only the deliverer or the suffering servant, our Savior, he is also the judge. The first time Jesus came to earth, he came as the Lamb of God, offering himself as a perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins. Again, Isaiah 53. And you know, and here I'm going to differentiate between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming. So we're going to be talking about some eschatology again here very quickly. John 3:16 and 17, in Jesus' first appearance, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the world, did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. When we come into the realm of eschatology and Jesus' second appearing and Jesus' second coming, he's no longer coming as the Lamb of God to save people. He's coming as a judge. John 5, 22 and 23 says, for not even the Father. And so here's a change that it takes place. Jesus did not come into the world to judge the world, but to save. In John 5, 22, he says, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I want you to remember that. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. There are no fence-sitters in the realm of salvation and deliverance. There are no fence-sitters when Jesus sits on the throne and judges people, as we'll be reading about. We are going to fall into the category of the sheep or the goats, the one or the other, the saved or the unsaved, the wicked or the righteous. And God sets a picture before us that is sickening, and I think he does that so to urge us on to making the proper decision. Again, I'm going to again read some, just trying to Isaiah's prophecy about a day that is coming, and he writes about it as if it is happening right as he's doing it. And then as we get into the second coming of Christ, again, I want to differentiate between the first appearing of, or the second appearing of Christ, known as the rapture. I'm going to read 1 Thessalonians, and I'll only read verses 16 through 18, but you can take that whole passage if you'd like on your own time. The rapture of believers is referred to by the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 as the day of Christ. Okay, that language is important. It is the day of Christ. And this is what Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 through 18. For the Lord himself will descend with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Again, this is the time when Christ descends, but his feet do not land on earth. It is when those who have died in Christ are raised to be with him. And those who are alive at that time, should he come tomorrow, and we haven't met our death at that point, we would be taken up to meet Christ in the air. My understanding is that the believers will be raptured prior to Jesus' second coming to earth. The rapture is what is going to usher in the great tribulation, that 7 years of terror upon earth. Notice the language shift from the we that we just read in 1 Thessalonians 4, and as Paul continues into 1 Thessalonians 5, and the pronouns change to theys and thems. Believers have been caught up in the air to be with Jesus. The great tribulation begins at the end of the seven-year tribulation. At the end of this seven-year tribulation, Jesus will return to earth. The day of Christ is past. Listen to the language now. The day of the Lord appears. Here is the great tribulation, or Jesus' second advent. 1 Thessalonians 5, and 1 through 11, but I'm not going to read it all. I'm going to leave out a couple of verses. I didn't mark them here, but just for the sake of time, I highlighted the verses that I'll read. 1 Thessalonians 5, and I think it is verse 2, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord," okay, this is not the day of Christ, this is now the day of the Lord, "will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren," again, as opposed to those who remain, "you, brethren, are not in darkness that day, that day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day." And skipping down, I'm guessing, to about verse 10, Paul continued, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing." In Jesus' second coming, he comes in judgment. I already read John 5:22. Matthew 25, listen to Matthew as he describes this day of judgment. "But when the Son of Man comes," Matthew 25, verses 31 through 33, "but when the Son of Man comes in glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left." When Jesus returns to earth in all his glory, his primary mission is not to save people. His primary mission is going to be to judge. Beloved, I'm going to urge you, I hope I remember several times through this passage, that the language spoken of is given to us, and we have been told in Isaiah, and we are told throughout Scripture over and over, to choose life and live instead of choosing death and dying. When Jesus returns in all his glory, he will not be our Savior. Even though a third of the Israelites will be saved, Jesus will be the judge of all mankind. Okay, now we spoke of the day of the Lord. This, I'm going to read a definition that when we went through the prophets, and primarily Isaiah in seminary, this is the teacher's definition. This is not mine, but I think it is good. "The day of the Lord is the time of the of God's climactic worldwide wrath against wickedness, especially man's wickedness against the righteous." Now listen to this, because this is what we often don't grasp. "As such, it is also the doorway through which the righteous enter the kingdom." Beloved, there is no entrance into the millennial reign of Christ and a righteous kingdom without judgment upon sin. There is no entrance into the glories that God has for his people for eternity if Satan is not destroyed. And so again, the day of the Lord is something that is horrific. It is awful. But it is the doorway through which the righteous enter the kingdom. Sin must be judged. All sin must be judged for us, for God's people, and to live the way we are meant to live, and to enjoy the bliss of eternity with Christ. The day of the Lord sometimes had a near focus. At other times, its focus was distance. My understanding of Isaiah 63 is that of the longer focus. And so the captivities were, and some of the plagues were spoken of in terms of the day of the Lord. A time that these people either had or would be living through in the not too distant future. Here, In Isaiah 63, he has the long focus. He's speaking of the time of Christ's second return to the earth at the end of the Great Tribulation, when the wicked are destroyed, and that is going to extend. Again, when the tribulation ends, we have the millennial reign of Christ. It is a 1,000-year reign, but people are being born at this time, and people who are being born still have the sin nature. And so there is going to be a time when, even in the millennial reign of Christ, even though they won't oppose Christ, there is going to be a great... I don't want to say turning away, because they've never turned to him. There's going to be a great amount of sin that is ready. I guess I picture it as something that's ready to bloom. And so when the millennial kingdom ends, Satan is unbound, and then all hell really breaks forth on earth. And even as God is pouring out his judgments, instead of people repenting and turning to him, they are cursing God all the time. And so there's going to be the day of the Lord in the near term. I would say, okay, that would be in the immediate day of their tribulations in life. There is the day of the Lord in the longer term, being Christ's return to earth and judging the evil that has come about because of the removal of righteous people on earth during the Great Tribulation, and then at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, ultimately the day of the Lord is when all sin, all wickedness is cast into the great abyss, into the fires of hell forever. Let me read Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. This is the time when all evil is decisively punished for eternity. The Apostle John writing, Revelation 20 through 11, 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Listen, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the eternal punishment of the wicked. And again, I'm going to say, if we should find ourselves apart from the forgiveness of Christ Jesus, he is not looking at, am I a good person? Am I a good citizen in the community? He's looking at, have you placed your faith in Christ Jesus for this entire and complete forgiveness of your sins? Don't fool yourself. Because you look good to me or you look good to each other doesn't mean you look good to God. In fact, God has pronounced that we are all sinners, that even the best of our deeds are like filthy rags in his sight. Beloved, we are not looking about a comparison of people to people. We are talking about people who are perfect, who are sinless in the sight of God. And we must trust in Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, or we remain in the category of the wicked. We remain in the category of the damned, of those who will be damned forever. Speaking of the final battle. So this is the final battle, but what leads up to this event is the Battle of Armageddon. Again, we are talking about the second coming of Christ. This is Revelation 13, or 16, Revelation 16, verses 13 to 16. Again, the Apostle John writing, And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the world. Oh, to the kings of the world. To gather them together for war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is one who stays awake and keeps his clothes on, so that he will not walk about naked, and men will not see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. That's where we get our term Armageddon. And I think that is the Valley of Megiddo. Okay, listen again, and I'm going in. As I was reading Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, there are a few helpful hints in the text about that helps us to interpret this passage. Those are in italics in the NASB. My guess is if you have Revelation 19, 11 through 16, you're going to see some italicized words. These are not in the original text. I'm going to read this with the original text. Revelation 19, 11 through 16, italics omitted. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes a flame of fire, and on his head many diadems, and he has a name written which no one knows except himself. Clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white, clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Beloved, I've read several passages about the second coming of Christ. And talking about Christ as the judge and the one who wields a sword, the ones whose clothes are dipped in blood. Beloved, we meet Jesus one way or the other. We will either meet him as our Savior, as we will meet him as our judge. We don't want to meet Jesus as our judge. We will either receive the gift of his grace and be saved, delivered from our sin, or we will remain in our stubbornness and pride, and we too will experience his wrath. Again, I want to remind you that as we talk about the wrath of God, we must remember just a few things that Isaiah has already spoken of. He's spoken of his suffering servant in Isaiah 53. Let me just read a couple of verses. Surely he himself, verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Verse 5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Isaiah 53, verse 6, all of us have gone astray. Each has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Beloved, forgiveness is a reality in the blood of Christ. He has paid the penalty for our sins. Again, the question is, what have we done with the reality of Christ on the cross? As the result, verse 11, of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. We are either declared righteous because of the imputed blood of Christ on our account. We are declared righteous based on the fact that the righteousness of Christ is g- given to us. He exchanges our sinfulness for his righteousness. Or he doesn't. Again, and I'll quit very soon with these passages, but remember that we have, again, so many times God has said that the nations, the free gift of life in Christ, the Messiah, is available to not only the sinning Israelites, it's available to the sinning Gentiles. Then when he talks about the nations, he's talking about those who are not his people, the Jews. Isaiah 55, we had 13 imperatives to listen to the word of God. He has commanded he's commanded people all over to seek the Lord while he may be found. And he has warned us that his patience doesn't last forever. We can remain in our stubbornness and become slowly calloused. And one day, the opportunity, the day of salvation, will have passed us by. Unwittingly, we will have signed our own death warrant. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the righteous man his thought, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. Again, this is a call for people to quit going our own stubborn way and to turn toward the Messiah and to receive the forgiveness that he has paid for. Excuse me. Just a moment here. Keeps beeping at me. It's that phone call. Now, with those things in mind, we're going to get on to some of the gruesome language of God's judgment. It's like it's not enough. I've already read enough out of Revelation, but let's go to Isaiah 63. If you have your Bibles, turn to Isaiah 63. We'll just read verses 1 through 6. Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6. And again, remember that this is the other side of the coin. That God will redeem his people. He will transform his people into righteous people. And now Isaiah, as the watchman, I think, looks out into the distance. And he looks toward the south in the direction of Edom. Edom is a country on the south side of the Dead Sea. And he asks these questions. Who is this one who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This is the one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Can you imagine looking out upon the horizon and seeing somebody coming? Somebody coming that is marching with a deliberateness that you know that if he makes it here, he is going to march right over me. Isaiah is looking out on the splendor of the coming one, the one who's going to be the judge. And he's taken aback by the glory of what he sees. He is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. And then he talks about as this person gets closer, he asks another question. Well, why is your apparel red? Why is that glowing red? What's that all about, right? When Isaiah is looking out upon this person and he sees, the glow that is a glowing red that you're wearing, he sees somebody who has not come from judging people yet, but he sees one as somebody who's just been doing the dirty work of stomping grapes. And so here he's looking out and he says, why is your apparel red and your garments like one who's been treading in the winepress? The winepress was just the vat where the grapes were put in rock, or he hewn out rock more than likely, with a hole at the bottom where they could catch the juice that came out. Here's the answer. I've trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in anger and trampled them in my wrath. And their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. Beloved, this again, as we have read Revelation, is talking about the great judgment of God Almighty through His Son, Jesus Christ, who holds judgment and comes as the strong arm of the Lord. And when He comes in His garments, we already saw it again in Revelation, even though they are white in appearance, they are spattered as if it were with wine. And we wish it was just the wine of the juice of the grapes. And yet it is the blood of all those who oppose God and all those who oppose His people. Their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. Why? What's that all about? He says, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. Beloved, at this point, it is too late for people to say, stop. Maybe I'll have a second chance here. Beloved, the good judgment of God comes surely, and it comes quickly. Again, John said, like a thief in the night, right? Surprise, surprise. Your day of redemption is over. And now the day of judgment is here. The day of vengeance was in my heart. It's not God who is just reacting to something that's really bad. It's something that I have been holding off in my mercy and my compassion and my loving kindness. I have been holding off my day of vengeance, but it's coming. It's there. And it is going to meet you one way or the other. Beloved, we're going to meet Christ as a Savior. We're going to meet Him as a judge. I implore you, by the mercies of God, to be transferred from the kingdom of the wicked into the kingdom of the righteous. I implore you to do that today. I looked, verse 5, and there was no one to help. I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on all the earth. We had a funny thing happen last week. I don't know what it was. I just heard about it a couple of days ago. Bernice had gone into the downstairs bathroom, and she said, one of her guests, it kind of smells down here. And they go, yeah, it kind of seemed like it did. And so they did a little investigating, and I don't know who the lucky person was, but they flipped over the bath mat right in front of the sink, and there was a dead mouse. And it had been there for, let's just say, a while. One of our guests said, that's right where we stand and wash our face. That's right where we stand and brush our teeth. And I said to them, because I had been fortunate enough to be in Isaiah 63, and I said, all the juice was out of them. and not knowing, they said, yeah, all the juice was out. It's like a little piece of mouse leather that you could hold by the tail, and it's, stiff. We laugh at that, but what the apostle John again spoke about when he talks about the judgment of God is that the blood of his opponents is going to be up to the horse's chest. It's not going to be just a little bit of dried remnant under the bathroom mat. The earth is going to be flooded with the blood of those who suffer his judgment. I beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God speaks in very, Isaiah speaks in vivid terms, sickening terms. The imagery of the winepress and the people who are the opponents of God being mashed in it. And I can see, you know, I can see getting your feet a little bit dirty, stomping grapes. But when we talk about the wrath of God, we are talking about the hot anger, the rage of God. He's not just stomping to get it, he is stomping it, and the juice is flying out. And that's why his robe is dipped in blood. And that's why when Isaiah saw this person coming, he said, it looks like you've been in the wine vat. You've been stomping grapes. You've been treading through it, and there was nobody who could stop you. I made them drunk in my wrath. And I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. It is so difficult to talk to people about the wrath of God. Because we can talk about the wrath of God, and it's kind of like, you know, how many times have I had this conversation? Oh, we're just not that bad. Now, how many times have you spoken to somebody who showed no indication of being a believer, and that they said, I don't have any enemies. God is not my enemy. Beloved, Scripture would say just the opposite. He would say you might have allies on earth. You might think you're doing just fine. But apart from the blood of Christ, you remain the enemy of God. But I'm a good citizen. I'm not the best parent that ever lived, but I'm a pretty good parent. And I'm a whole lot better grandparent than I was a parent. And apart from Christ, the best of grandparents remains the enemy of God. The most obedient children in this world, the most complacent and, what's the word? Starts with a C for kids, compliant or very compliant children, the best of them. Apart from the blood of Christ, remain the enemy of God. Well, I thought I had to do something like really, really bad. No, you just had to be less than perfect. You just had to be a tad less than Christ. All you nice people, all us nice people, I beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Again, Christ is the one who has borne the wrath of God already. Beloved, the wrath of God is not something we want to talk about. We want to talk about the love of God. When I look at this language, I don't immediately see the love of God. But when I try to think about it in terms of what God has done through His Son, this warning stands as a huge banner of love. How many times do we read over and over in the Old Testament, at least a few, where God says, why must you die? choose life and live. He's giving us a warning. He's giving us an option. Choose life and live. The soul who sins must die, said Ezekiel. Choose life and live. Choose to be forgiven through the sacrifice of Christ Jesus and live. The wrath of God, an expression of His love. The wrath of God. See if you can follow my thinking. That's a challenge. I understand that. I can't even do it. So if you are able to, you let me know what I was thinking. What we long for in this day, believer and unbeliever alike, is for all evil to be dealt with. Right? How many times have you heard somebody say, well, can't we all just get along? Can't you just do your own business and I'll do my own business and we won't bother each other? We won't cross paths. We'll just get along. We'll all be one big happy family and everybody has a different seat on the opposing corners of the van. That's what we did. We bought a really big van so we could all get along. We long for the righteousness. Inward, we long for the righteousness of God. But we don't understand that the righteousness of God and man's sin cannot coexist. They do not, they will not coexist. God's wrath is a necessary thing to bring His righteousness. As the quote from my professor said, it is the door through which the entrance into the kingdom is. The wrath of God is the door to the righteousness of the kingdom. God's judgment must come. God's judgment will come. But it must needs not come to us because of what Christ did on the cross. I got a couple of maybe I should try to phrase it in terms of questions. Do you prefer redemption or judgment? Do you prefer God's righteousness or His wrath? One way or another, we're either going to get what we don't deserve, or we're going to get what we do deserve. The Apostle Paul has told us that the wages of sin is death. This is what we deserve. But we've also been told that it's by grace, for by faith through grace. I can't remember which one came first. Ephesians 2, 6, 8, 9. So we either get grace, what we don't deserve, or we get His wrath, what we do deserve. We're going to be celebrating communion today. Isn't it odd that Jesus took the wine and said, this is my blood. This is the symbol of God's judgment upon sin. And He did it for us. He took our judgment so that we must not receive it. And again, I implore you by the mercies of Christ that don't let another day go be reconciled to God. I'm going to pray, and then we will go into communion. Sorry I've gone long. Let's pray. Oh God, again, I don't know how to respond to the language of judgment and destruction and such. It is sickening. Isaiah's imagery is really vivid, isn't it? I just pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear. Your judgment will come. It's come to Jesus already. And apart from him, it must come to us. Help us, O God, to take these things seriously and not to just to close our ears to your word. Help us to listen to what you say, even the difficult parts of your word, as a very stark warning to us. And a plea from the heart of God that we not experience his wrath. Again, we thank you for Jesus, our Savior. And we thank you for the fact that he has delivered us from the power of sin. That is true. But in doing so, he also has delivered us from the prospect of wrath, a holy wrath, a divine wrath, a heated rage. Father, forgive us, and I pray, O God, that as we respond to you, you would just help us in the depth of our beings to get an idea about how sinful sin is, the sinfulness of sin. Father, I pray that you'd help us to forsake the sin that so easily entangles us, to not want that, to shed that, and that you would transform our minds so that we love what you love and that we hate what you hate. Again, we thank you that we have the righteousness of Christ imputed into our account, and that you remember our sin no more. And yet, help us to live according to the many blessings that you've given us. Help us, O God, to want to do what is right in your sight. And not just a matter of rote obedience, but to do it because we love you. We thank you, O God, that you continue to transform us. You transform the way we think. And as that inward change works its way out, we behave in ways that bring glory to God. We want to do that, Lord, and we pray again for your help to do so. Help us to shed the sin. Help us to be repulsed by the things you despise and to be drawn to the things that you love. Again, we thank you for Jesus. We pray as we enter this time of communion that you give us just a moment of clarity as we try to examine our own hearts. And help us to assess our standing with you. We ask that you do this by the grace of God. And again, we are grateful for your mercies and your loving kindness. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.